Petition doesn't hurt, so we will read the text and then think about it and expound on it this morning. If you don't have a Bible, it'll be up here. And there is an outline on the back of the bulletin you can track with the message on. And then if you'd like, you can pick up a printed copy of the message in both exits afterwards. And it's also online and on CD and many opportunities to get the word. 1 John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Love is one of the greatest motivators, I think, in all of life. When someone loves you, it fills you with hope. It gives you strength. And on the contrary, when you feel unloved or rejected by someone that you love, it's very painful and can be devastating. In the 19th century, there was a Scottish pastor by the name of George Matheson. He was born with an eye defect that left him totally blind by the time he was 18 years of age. And then shortly after he went blind, his fiancée dropped him and left him because she decided she would not be content to be married to a blind preacher. Many years later, about age 40, Matheson was alone on a night when it was going to be his sister's wedding. And as he was alone, something happened, maybe the memory of his being dropped by his fiancée many years before, but he suffered extreme emotional and mental anguish. And as he was wrestling with his feelings, suddenly the words of a hymn came to him. He said it was almost as if an inner voice dictated these words to him. He didn't even have to edit them later. They all came within 5 minutes, and he wrote it down, and we have the hymn today. And the first verse of that hymn goes, O love that wilt not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee, I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. And the third verse reflects Matheson's experience of God's love through suffering. It goes, O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain that morn shall tearless be. So in his blindness and in his loneliness and perhaps feeling forsaken by the love of a woman, Matheson found and sought and found comfort in the unchanging love of God. And while human love is wonderful, God's love is that which really should sustain us as His saints. It's far, far greater. I would say that the love of God is the most life-changing force in this universe. The Apostle Paul, for example, prayed for the Ephesian Christians in Ephesians 3:17 and following, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, my task, not easy this morning, is to try to expound upon this unknowable, unfathomable love of God in Christ as our text presents it here. And to the extent that God opens your eyes to see it, I guarantee you will be a changed person. You cannot come in contact with the love of God and really see it and stay the same. So that's been my prayer all week as I've been preparing. Now, notice the context. Verse 29, the original, of course, didn't have chapter breaks. And sometimes we allow those chapter breaks to separate what ought not be separated. In verse 29, he says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. And the thought that we have been born of God causes the apostle to exclaim in chapter 3, verse 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called the children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. And his point is very simple and very powerful, and it is that the Father's great love has made us his children, and it distinguishes us from the world. First of all, John makes the point that the Father's great love has been bestowed on us. Think about who is writing this letter. The Apostle John had been blessed more than almost any man in world history. He was one of the inner circle of Peter, James, and John, who walked with Jesus for 3 years on this earth. And among that circle, he was the one whom he himself describes as that apostle whom Jesus loved. There was a special intimacy between Jesus and John. And so John had heard and seen what many others had wished to hear and see, the prophets down through the centuries, but had not. He had seen Jesus perform astounding miracles, dozens of them. He had heard Jesus' teaching in every setting. He had been in the private rooms when Jesus explained the meaning of the parables and those kinds of things. And he had gone up onto the mountain and he had seen Jesus transfigured in his glory with Moses and Elijah. He had witnessed Jesus on the cross, and then he saw the Savior alive from the dead. And he watched him ascend bodily into heaven. And of course, I don't know the chronology, but if he hadn't already when he wrote this, he shortly would see that vision on the Isle of Patmos that we have as the book of Revelation, where again he saw Jesus in his glory. So here he is now as an old man, and we say to him, John, as you think back over your long and illustrious life and of all the things that God has shown you, what stands out? I mean, what motivates you? What gives you hope? John replies, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. And his words, I think, show us that the Father's great love should both amaze us as well as instruct us. That word see is in the past, and maybe the older translation was better, translated, behold! It's an exclamation, and it's also a command. But as an exclamation, it shows us that the Father's great love should amaze us. John was still amazed by the love of God as an old man. There are some things in life that amaze you at the time, but the further you go from the experience, the more they kind of fade into memory, and eventually you'd hardly think about them anymore at all. But the Father's great love for us should grow stronger and stronger and stronger the older we get, until finally it just dominates our entire life, so that it dominates every aspect of our thoughts. It controls our behavior. It is the center of all of our life. It is the love of God that should motivate us to serve God. It is the love of God that should motivate us to live holy lives. His love should comfort us in all of our trials. His love should fill us with hope of his soon coming, and that we will, as we'll see next time, be like him, because we shall see him as he is. It should fill us with awe and with worship, not just on Sunday, but throughout the week, as we think about the fact that he, the sovereign, holy God of the universe, would set his love on such a sinner and a rebel as I. As we sang earlier, Some of you might not have been here for the first song, but it was a great one. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And so don't ever let yourself hear about the love of God and go, oh, yeah, that's nice. Something's wrong if you do that. It ought to astonish you and amaze you whenever you stop to think about the fact that God loves me and you. But behold, or see, is also a command. It's not just an exclamation. And it shows us that the Father's great love should instruct us as well as amaze us. The command is this. Stop! Stop everything! Look at this, folks. This is something you don't want to miss. That's the idea of behold. It's an attention grabber. And the word there, how great, is literally what kind. And originally the word meant from what country. And it's as if John is saying, where could this love come from? It sure doesn't come from this world. It must come from heaven, because we just can't find love like this on this planet. You know, where in the world does it come from? Might be a modern paraphrase of it. But John is still just astonished with it and saying, ponder the significance of this love. Alexander McLaren, in a sermon on this text, points out that a habit of what he calls devout, thankful meditation on God's great love is seen in the sacrifice of His Son for us, along with the humble, thankful conviction that I am a child of God because of God's love. He says that lies at the foundation of all vigorous, happy Christian living. And then he goes on to use an illustration, and he says, say you had a friend who lived in Australia, and he goes to Australia and you don't communicate and you never think about him. After a while, that friend's influence in your life would fade to almost nothing. For the friendship to affect you, you have to pause, think about your friend, perhaps write, or in our day, email, call, keep in touch with him in order for the communication to take place and for you to be affected by your friend's love and friendship. McLaren also points out that it takes thought, deliberate thought and effort, to maintain that kind of relationship, because we're all busy and things tend to get busy and crowd in, and other things then will fade away. And it's the same thing here with what God has done for you in Christ. If you don't take time often to pause and get into God's Word and see what Jesus Christ has done for you as in saving you from sin, there's so much in the world that just crowds in that it begins to fade in terms of its influence in your life. And so John is saying here, when he says, behold, how great a love the Father's bestowed on us, that we should be instructed by this great love. We should stop often and let it speak to our soul through the Word, of course, as we consider what Jesus has done for us. I believe there's another sense in which the Father's great love should instruct us, and that is in our relationships with one another. That's what the Apostle Paul had in mind in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, where he says, therefore be imitators of God, notice this, as beloved children. There's that same thought. You're a beloved child of God, so now imitate the Father. And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So he's saying, look to the example of Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for you. Live as Jesus lived. He is our great example. Now, in order that that not be vague, you can turn over to Paul's list in 1 Corinthians 13. Where he tells us what love really looks like. He says there in verses 4 and following, love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. A convicting exercise is to go through that list and put your name instead of love and see if it fits. Steve is patient. Oops. Steve is kind. Ooh. You know, go through there sometime and do that in terms of how you relate to your own family members. I think we're all prone to excuse our lack of love by blaming those that we are supposed to love, especially our immediate family. I hear this all the time in marriage counseling and so on. People will say things like, well, you need to understand, I'm a very loving person, but if you knew how unloving and abusive my husband is, then you would understand why I treat him the way I do. Or, you know, I am a loving guy, and I work long hours to provide for my wife, but all she does is gripe and nag and criticize me, and if you knew the way that woman is to live with, I know, sure, yeah, I get mean and angry sometimes, but who wouldn't under these circumstances? See, and so we excuse our sin by blaming the very ones that God tells us to love. Now, the reason those excuses don't hold any water is this. God has said, love others as I love you. Now, what if God made up excuses for why he shouldn't love you? Does he have any? See, he doesn't need excuses. He's got reasons. Real, honest reasons why you do not deserve his love. You've been a rebel. You've ignored his word. You've disregarded everything he said. You've gone your own way. You've done your own thing. Do you deserve his love? No way. See, he could have some real good excuses, but in spite of that, he didn't leave you in your sin. He sent his own son to bear the penalty that you justly deserved. And now he says, I want you to imitate my love for you by you loving those who are undeserving and those who are mean and those who are insensitive and those who are unloving toward you. That's what this is all about. And you know, John's words here especially apply to how we as earthly fathers and mothers relate to our children. I can sum up for you the entire biblical teaching on how to raise your children in one sentence. Love your children as the Heavenly Father loves you. That's it. If you do that, you are a godly parent and you've done what God wants you to do. Now, it's impossible, I know, to do it perfectly. And of course, such love involves proper correction and discipline because God corrects and disciplines us in love. But my experience is that most Christian parents, and they're conscientious, but I think that they err on the side of discipline and rules and fall short often on the side of love and grace. That's just been my observation over the years. And while I'm not saying throw out the rules, I am saying that as Christian parents, and especially dads, you and us guys, we should lavish love and grace on our children because God lavished love and grace on us as sinners. And to the extent that you do that, that love and grace will hold your kids like rules never will. Now, I'm not saying don't have any rules. I'm saying that the more your love is felt, the less need there is to pile on the rules. And the older your kids get, the more you can back off from the rules, and they know that you love them, and that'll keep them. That'll keep them coming. Because, you know, we all go where we're loved, don't we? If you feel love somewhere, you show up on their door, don't you? And so it is as we love our children and extend the grace of God to them, and they feel it, that they're going to stay in good relationship with us, and then the influence of Christ will be felt. So John's love shows us that the Father, John's word shows us here that the Father's great love should both amaze and instruct us. And we need to stop often and just think about how much the Father loves us. The second point here is to show that the Father's great love has been lavishly bestowed on us as a gift. That word bestowed means given. And it just points out you cannot earn God's love. You cannot deserve it or merit it in any way. It is purely a gift that comes from His own undeserved favor or grace. I know of no other text that emphasizes this more than Romans chapter 5, verses 6 and following, where Paul says there first in verse 6, well, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's us. And then in verse 8 he adds, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then in verse 10 he adds that while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Now add up the terms. We were helpless. We were ungodly. We were sinners. We were enemies. And God poured out His love. Wow. Just amazing. He sent His Son to die for people like that. There was no merit. And you can't get any merit. Paul says a similar thing over in Ephesians 2, 4 through 7, where he says, but God. Oh, that's a wonderful but. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love, there it is, with which He loved us, even when we were dead in transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Just amazing. You know, God is under no obligation to save us. He could have left us in our sin. He did that with the fallen angels. And He's not unjust to do that. They sinned. He didn't provide a Savior for them. They are going to spend eternity in the flames of hell. And they had no chance to repent or be saved. And God is perfectly righteous and just in doing that. And He could have done that with you and me. But instead, He set His great love on us. He raised us from spiritual death to spiritual life. And even more than that, He made us His children. His children through the new birth. And Paul ends that great chapter of Romans 8. The whole chapter I would read if we had time. But these triumphant words in Romans 8, 38 and 39. He says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. That's a catch-all to say. You think of anything else, throw it in. Nor any other created thing, notice, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that means you cannot do anything to deserve or to earn or to merit this great gift. You can't. You may say, well, I promise to clean up my life and change. Well, I hope you do, but that won't get you any more of God's love. And you see, your pride is the biggest factor that is keeping you from the love of God if you've not come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Because your pride says, no, please, I'd rather deserve it. Then I can take some pride in it. You see, I'm a worthy person for God to love because I'm such a good person. That is the giant hindrance that will keep you out of the kingdom of God if you have that mindset. God's love is there as an undeserved gift. And the only way to take it is to humble yourself and say, I am an unworthy sinner. And I don't deserve this, and I never can, and I never will. But I just receive it. I receive it by faith, and then live in light of it, forever in awe and thanksgiving and wonder and love back to God. And the Father offers that great gift of eternal life and love to every sinner who will receive it. That's the wonderful news of the gospel. And then in addition to just getting saved, you know, God could have saved us as slaves and put us in the door and said, now over there in the corner, it's where you deserve to be. And you work for me the rest of your life and all through eternity as a slave. He could have done that, but he made us his children. And so John goes on to show that the Father's great love has made us his children. He's bestowed this on us. And he says, now we're called children of God. And then if you have a King James or a New King James, it omits these words. But I think there's solid textual support. And such we are. And the idea here is you not only have the name or the title children of God, but he's saying that is your true condition. That's what you really are before God. And the Bible says that through his power, God causes all of us who have trusted Christ, he has caused us to be born again through his Holy Spirit to a living hope. He imparts that new life to us, raises us from spiritual death to spiritual life. And 2 Peter 1:4 makes the staggering claim that we even become partakers of the divine nature. Not that we ever become gods in any sense, but his life is in us is the point. Just as a parent's life is in his child, so God's life is in those of us who have come to know Christ. Now, what this means is becoming a Christian is not a human willpower proposition. It is a matter of God's mighty power. We see this in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, where John writes, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become, here it is again, children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, and this in the Greek text precedes the believing, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So it is God's power that causes you to be born again and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you don't believe by human willpower. He specifically says that. It's not of the will of man or the will of the flesh. But you believe because of God's sovereign will in causing you to be born again. And that robs you of all glory in your salvation. You can't say, I chose Christ because I was a little smarter than my stupid neighbor. No, you chose Christ because Christ chose you. And he caused you to be born again. And that's why you believe in him. Now, the fact that God's love has made us his children should cause us to feel that love and to reciprocate in love to him. And especially so in your trials. I think that Satan comes in and uses trials to try to separate us from the love of God. Scripture is clear that trials are from the Father's loving hand for our good. And we should draw near to him in those trials. I think I've shared with you before, too, that I never appreciated how much my own dad loved me until one day I was holding Krista, my firstborn, in my arms as a little baby and just looking on her and marveling at how God had formed her in the womb and the marvel of our children, you know, as a father. And as I was looking at her, I thought, you know, my dad loves me that much. As much as I love this little one. And then the thought hit me, and God loves us more than I could possibly love my little daughter. And that is such a staggering thought. And as Paul has said in Romans chapter 8, there's no trial, including death itself, that can separate us from this great love of God for us in Christ Jesus. It's just staggering. Sometimes maybe when you've watched the news or a TV program or something, you've wished that you had been born into a family with wealth. You know, wouldn't that be nice? Take these great vacations, ski in the Alps and do all the other things they're able to do. You know, those families are typically not happy families. Everybody's fighting for the wealth, and there's a lot of conflict in wealthy families. But the fact is, you have been born into a wealthy family, the family of God. And there's far more wealth there than you can ever get. And you don't have to be greedy about it, because the Father's love and wealth is bestowed on every child infinitely. So there's no rivalry there. And it's yours not only for time, but for eternity. Jesus said he's going to prepare a mansion in heaven for you. So it's all there. It's all there. And so John here just marvels at how this great love of the Father has been bestowed on us. He marvels that we're now called the children of God. And then he adds a third thought, that this Father's great love distinguishes us from the world. The great tragedy of those who are in the world is they do not know God. John chapter 1, verse 11 says, when he came to his own, those who were his own did not receive him. And I'm sure that verse was in John's mind here, that they should have received him, but they don't know him. And so John, at the end of chapter 3, verse 1 here in our text, adds, for this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. On the night before his crucifixion, Jesus warned the disciples that they would suffer persecution for his name. And then he added in John 16:3, he said, these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. Believing in Jesus Christ then distinguishes us from the world. They don't know God. You know God. And that's one of the distinguishing marks of knowing, of having eternal life. In John 17:3, Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You notice a little further down in our text in 1 John 3:10, he divides the whole world into two camps. There are the children of God, and there are the children of the devil. And John is saying, if you have experienced the love of God through faith in Jesus Christ, then you're a child of God. You're in that camp. If you have not, I don't care how religious you are or how moral you are, you're a child of the devil. And there's no third camp. You know, well, how about a camp for good folks who maybe don't know God? No, you're a child of the devil. It's the two camps. And because of that divide, if you know God's love in Jesus Christ, then you're an alien in this evil world that has rejected Christ, and you should feel that way. You really should. When you go into a worldly setting, you should feel like, I don't belong here. You know, I'm out of joint with this place. It's just not my kind of people. You should feel that about godless entertainment. I hope you don't even go to most of these movies that are so gross and bad, but read the reviews. That's all you need to do to be defiled, you know? Just read the review and you go, oh man, why do people want to go see this garbage? Don't go see it. It's going to taint you. You shouldn't seek to gain the world's approval. You will not be Mr. or Miss Popular if you follow Jesus Christ. Count on it. But you don't need that approval. And when you go into the world, you don't go to join them in their dissipation. You used to, but now you don't. You're separate. Now, you shouldn't form a monastery and put up the walls and separate yourself from the world. That's a mistake. But when you go into the world as Jesus went into the world. How did he go? On a mission. He was the friend of sinners and publicans and those kind of people. But he went as the great physician. He said, it's not those who are well that need a physician, but those who are sick. And he went to heal their terminally ill souls with the good news of the gospel. And so when you go into the world or you're around worldly people, that's your mission. You go with that mission, not to say, hey, let's party, and you join them in their worldly, frivolous entertainment. Not at all. I wonder, though, can you honestly say, the world does not know me? That's what John says. The world does not know us. Can you say, I'm a stranger in this world. I feel out of sync with it. See, as we know the Father's love, it separates us from this world. And if you know that you are His child, you're going to know, I just can't run with the world. I'm a child of God, not of that. And so there's a divide. It was expressed, I think, well by the hymn writer when it was said, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Several years ago, John MacArthur said he had the opportunity to spend several days traveling with the well-known gospel singers Bill and Gloria Gaither. And at one point he asked Bill what, in his estimation, were the greatest Christian lyrics ever written apart from the inspired Word of God, the Psalms and that. And without hesitation, Gaither began quoting the words from F.M. Lehman's The Love of God that go like this. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave His Son to win. His erring child He reconciled and pardoned from his sin. The second verse reads, when hoary time, hoary means gray-headed, old, shall pass away and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men who here refuse to pray on rocks and hills and mountains call, God's love so sure shall still endure, all measureless and strong, redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints, an angel's song. And then the third verse is, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every man or stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. And then the refrain is, O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. And Gaither said, no lyrics in all hymnody surpass that third stanza of the song. And that third stanza, by the way, was part of an ancient, lengthy poem that was composed in Arabic in 1096 by a Jewish songwriter named Rabbi Meyer in Germany. They found the lines in revised form on the walls of a patient's room in an insane asylum after his death. And the author of the hymn heard those words cited at a camp meeting where he wrote them down, and then God later gave him the words for the first two stanzas in the chorus, and his daughter put the words to music. But our text is saying this. If you know God through Jesus Christ, then you know His great love. And you should pause often as His child and just let it overwhelm you. And let it instruct you and guide your life and motivate you in everything that you do. And if you're here and you don't know the Father's great love, then the invitation is open. And Jesus Himself said, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He calls you to the cross where the blood of Jesus Christ paid the penalty for every sinner who will believe in Him. Father, I pray that You would open every eye here to see the marvel of Your great love. And Father, that that love would keep us as Your people separate from this evil world, that we might deny sin and every wrong thought and deed, and that we would be motivated to imitate Your love in our relationships with our wives and husbands, with our children, with our extended families, and with the body of Christ here, the church. And then that that love would drive us out into a lost and loveless, hopeless world to proclaim the riches of Your mercy in Christ to every sinner who will believe. And that You would use us to see people brought into Your family as Your children, born through Your Spirit from above. And we'll give You the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.